No, I don't have the special. That's what you're wondering. There is no special tonight. Appreciate everybody who sings. Normally, we always have a special, but we had a little sickness tonight, and so we don't have one this evening. I know you were hoping it was me, but I'm sorry to disappoint you. You don't have to stand yet, but turn over to Philippians chapter 3, if you would, this evening. Philippians 3 tonight. Philippians chapter 3 this evening. Good to see everybody out this evening. It rained at my house this afternoon a little bit. Afraid the government's going to declare my backyard a wetland at this point. But that we could pontoon out there. But it'll quit raining eventually. We have a promise. God didn't promise he wouldn't flood Knobnoster. He just said he wouldn't flood everything again. Of course, to us, Knobnoster is everything. So I guess we're safe. All right. Philippians chapter 3, and again, we'll stand here in just a moment. We've been working on a series on the book of Philippians, and we're calling this The Pursuit of Joy, which we tagged on to the end of last year's theme, The Pursuit of God's Presence. And so now we've been working on The Pursuit of Joy. We're about halfway through the book tonight. We're going to continue on, of course, on that thought. In the ministry, you find yourself always, bear with me here and I'll bring this around to all of us, but in the ministry, you find yourself always having to deal with issues. I mean, that's kind of that way with everything in life, but in the ministry, you certainly do, especially if you're going to involve yourself in the ministry and organizations outside your own church. You know, if you're going to get involved in other things, the more you're involved, the more issues there are to deal with. Part of this is what Paul called the care of the churches. And those of you who have been around for a while know this is true of the ministry, and that is there are always things and issues and sometimes people. We're very fortunate here, but sometimes people who pose a possible threat to the well-being of the church. I mean, we're in an age of compromise, which means there's always something trying to get in, something always subtly working its way in, whether it's music or dress or leadership standards or whatever it may be. There's always that constant pressure. You feel that in your own life, don't you? There's always this constant pressure to compromise. And there's also that constant pressure within a church as well. But when you get yourself involved in things outside your ministry, you know, parachurch organizations like mission boards and Bible colleges and those sorts of things, there's always some new battle, some new doctrinal fight. You know, we're always fighting over the King James or church truth or some other doctrinal issue. And so it just constantly broils all the time in the ministry. You know, every workplace has drama, doesn't it? And there's drama, unfortunately, even in the ministry. And when the more involved you are in organizations outside your church, the more that's true. I said that to say this, not to get you to feel sorry for me, because I'm not involved in any of that. Because I came to the place I realized that this thing of living the saved life and always fighting some new, albeit sometimes important battle, will rob you of your joy. I mean, it will rob you of the excitement of the saved life. And if you're going to be involved in such things, then you're going to have to fight those battles because they're always involved and they are important things. But at the same time, it will certainly drain you of your joy and your enjoyment of the ministry. So I made a decision here, been a long time ago now, that if it didn't involve Calvary Baptist Church, if it didn't involve any of our folks, and if it didn't involve me, I'm just going to mind my own business, amen, and mind my own ministry and serve the Lord here in Knobnoster. You say, well, that's kind of narrow-minded. Well, yeah, it is, but I sure have a lot more joy than I used to. Just mind my own business, serve the Lord where God put me, and mind my own ministry. And it did wonders for my joy. A preacher told me a long time ago, he said, don't run around with your boxing gloves on. In other words, don't go looking for a fight. Don't run around with your boxing gloves on, but carry them with you everywhere you go. And what that means is when you have to take a stand, don't be afraid to take a stand, but don't go around looking for an opportunity to take a stand. Does that make sense? Now, let me add this and I'll move on. We can't take the other position as if things don't matter. There are things that matter. And when they directly involve our church, when they directly involve our doctrinal position or the positions of the church, they do matter. We can't just let everything in the door. We can't just do everything to get along or act as if it doesn't matter because it does. But we have to make sure that we protect our joy. And that's certainly true in the ministry. Now, you may not be able to relate directly to that, but many of you can relate to the truth that you can get so caught up in service, so caught up in working for the Lord, and so caught up in issues that you find yourself serving but lacking in joy. And come on, you can serve God to the point you actually lose your joy. Isn't it amazing how we can lose our joy in the midst of serving Him? And so we can get so busy and so caught up in these things that we can lose our joy. This is what Paul called in Galatians 6, and then again in 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul called this being weary in well-doing. And you can become so busy doing well, doing those things that are good and righteous and things that need to be done, that we begin to lose our joy. And you can always tell when you're getting to this place. Because one of the reasons why, before you realize you're losing your joy, is this is when little things begin to bother us. You know, this is when we begin to notice things. We notice who isn't serving and who isn't doing right. And little things that never bothered us before now suddenly bother us. Next thing you know, we're upset about this and we're upset about that. Sometimes there's a reason to be upset. But when you lose your joy, little things bother you. Come on, does this make sense to us? And when you lose your joy in serving the Lord, it does the same thing. And we can get so weary in well-doing, caught up in doing good things, that we begin to lose our joy. Now, that's not the church's fault. Okay? You know, when we lose our joy, it's our fault. And it's our responsibility to maintain our joy. Nobody's responsible for your joy but you. And nobody's responsible for my joy but me. And this weariness, again, doesn't mean necessarily that we need to do less. If we're overloaded, we may need to evaluate that. But it doesn't necessarily mean that we need to do less. But it does mean that I have forgotten, now listen, we'll move on, we have forgotten where our real joy lies. And it is important that we serve, and there's joy in that, as we've already seen. But we need to remember where our real joy lies. Here's our thought. At the end of the day, we need to remember where our real joy comes from. Paul now in chapter 3 is going to turn his attention to a new theme. He's had a theme for each chapter. And in chapter 3 of Philippians, he's going to turn his attention to this theme. And this will be the theme for all of chapter 3. Joy in knowing and trusting in the Lord. Knowing and trusting, or joy in knowing and trusting in the Lord. And so he's going to pick that thought up in chapter 3 tonight. We're barely going to get started on it, but we will begin. So now, if you found it, hopefully you have by now. If you haven't, give it up, because it ain't going to happen. Philippians 3, verse 1, if you would. Philippians 3, verse 1. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. The theme of chapter 3, again, is this idea of knowing and trusting in the Lord. But tonight, we're going to look in these first three verses, mainly verse 1, and talk about this thought, rejoicing in the Lord. Rejoicing in the Lord. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's help tonight. I'll ask Brother Steve Scott, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing tonight. Reverence to God's word. Rejoicing in the Lord. If you notice in chapter 3, verse 1, it's a little hard to miss. Paul starts verse 1 with the word finally. And we're familiar with the word. When we use the word finally, except when a preacher uses it, you assume you're nearing the end. Amen. And that's the same thing is true with Paul. You notice finally appears in the third chapter, and there's a whole other chapter to go yet. But there's a reason for that, and that is because Paul's not using the word finally as we often think of. When we use the word, we think of an end. We think that the letter's coming to an end, or hopefully the sermon is somewhere near the end, or we're coming to the end of a thing. And that's not how Paul's using it here. Paul uses it a different way, because we know he has another full chapter. He has all of chapter 3 yet to go. Then he has all of chapter 4. He has some more issues he hasn't even brought up yet. And if you just flip across the page, maybe in chapter 4, verse 8, you'll find out that he uses the word finally again. So I'm not the only one who does that. He uses the word finally again in chapter 4, verse 8. And of course, in chapter 4, verse 8, he uses it there in the sense that we often or most often use it, and that is to indicate an end, that he's nearing the end. But in chapter 3, that's not how Paul's using it at all. The word in chapter 3, verse 1 is, Paul uses it here to transition into a summary. A summary thought, a kind of one last thing concerning what he's been talking about. So he's not using it to indicate the end of the book. He's using it to indicate all the things I've talked about in chapter 1 and 2. I've got kind of a summary thought I want to give you in chapter 3, verse 1, before he finishes. So he's using it in that way. The Greek word, which is not important, the definition is, but the word's not. The Greek word that's used here means this. It means something that remains. That's the literal definition of the word. But it also means as for the rest, or it can also mean as for something else. We don't use the word finally specifically the way that Paul uses it here. We use the concept of the word, but we don't use the word itself. We don't often say finally as to indicate something that remains or something yet to be said. We normally don't use it that way. Let me give you an example and see if this makes sense. Let's say you come to me and you say, I'm having some financial problems and I was just wondering if you could give me some advice on how to handle money rightly. You know, how can I handle money the way that you would, that God would please the Lord and be a blessing to me and a blessing to my family. Can you help me out with that? And of course, this is not a financial message, but I could give you some generic points. I could say, well, you know, first of all, tithe. You got to tithe because you're never going to get ahead financially robbing God. Come on, it's not a financial message, but you can amen there. You're never going to get ahead robbing God. Tithe first. Well, I can't afford it. Tithe first and God will bless you. So I could tell you that. Then I could say, then pray about large expenditures. Good idea to get God's leadership. He knows more about what your finances will be a year from now than you do, because you don't know, have a clue what your finances will be a year from now. So pray about large expenditures. Don't do anything until you get peace about it. Of course, control your spending. That's always good advice. Control your spending. Always live within your means. Always ensure that you save at the very least 10%. Always put it at the very least 10% into savings. And then I would say, and finally, trust in the Lord. This is exactly how Paul's using the word. Because what I'm saying is this. In other words, control what you can. Honor God with your spending. Honor God with your tithe. Control your spending. Be wise in what you're doing. And finally, trust God. That doesn't mean as a last resort, trust the Lord. What it means is this. Do everything you can, and everything you can't do anything about, let God take care of and let God deal with it, because you can't control everything in your life. And so do what you can with your finances, but then finally, you're going to have to trust the Lord, because there's things at the end of the day when everything else is said and done, which is what the word means, you just got to trust the Lord, because you can't control every expenditure that comes in your life. You can't control everything that's going to break down or medical expenses. We have no control over those things to a large part, unexpected things. And so at the end of the day, you got to let God deal with it. Amen. Come on, there comes a point where you come to the end of yourself and you just got to say, God's going to have to take care of it. I'm just going to have to trust the Lord to deal with it. And that's how Paul's using the word finally. This is how Paul's using all that remains. Here is the end of everything. We would say at the end of the day. You ever use that phrase? At the end of the day, you just got to trust the Lord and let the Lord take care of it. Now, we've got to set this thought in context. Stay with me. We have to set this thought of finally in context with the rest of the book. So look back over in chapter 1. I'm not going to read it all to you again. If you've been downstairs, sorry, you'll just have to follow along. Chapter 1. I'm not going to read all this to you again. You can just kind of look at it and follow along. And in chapter 1, now stay with me and we'll tie this into finally. In chapter 1, the theme was this, that there's joy in serving Jesus. There is absolutely joy in service. And the whole theme of chapter 1 is the truth that you can receive joy in serving. It's not a drudgery. It's not something we have to do. There's a joy in serving Him. And when there is no joy in serving Him, that's why you need chapter 3. But there is joy in serving the Lord. And chapter 1 begins with that theme, this thing of joy in serving the Lord. And notice what Paul said. Just look at the verses as I mention them. First of all, Paul said this, that there was joy for Paul in knowing that through his service, the gospel was furthered. He said that in chapter 1, verse 12, where he said, But I would you should understand, brethren, the things which happened to me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. And Paul says, it gives me joy to know that through my service, the gospel was furthered. Then secondly, he said there was joy for Paul in knowing that through his service, the gospel was taken to places It never would have been taken outside the things that it came his way. You see that in chapter 1, verse 13, where it says that through his bonds, through the things that had happened to him, he says the gospel had reached even into the palace, which never could have happened any other way. So Paul said that gave me joy, that through my service, the gospel went places it could never have gone otherwise. We can relate to that, or we should. You know, sometimes you work in a place, nobody could take the gospel there but you, and I'll give you joy.
Amen.
Amen. Instead of us complaining about, I'm the only Christian here, maybe we understand God's got you there as a missionary to take the gospel where nobody else could do it. And so Paul says, I take great joy in knowing that my service did this. Then in verse 18, Paul said this. He says, I take joy in the fact that through my service, Christ is preached. He says, it gives me great joy in verse 18 to know that Christ is preached. And notice what it says at the end of verse 18. In this truth, Christ is preached, and therein do I rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. I just rejoice in the fact that through my service, Christ is being preached. Then he said in verse 20, he said, there was joy for Paul in knowing that through his service, Christ was magnified. He says so in verse 20, according to my earnest expectation, my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. And he goes on to make that famous statement, for to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Paul said, it gives me great joy to know that through my service, Christ is magnified. And he drew his joy from that. And then verses 21 through 26, which we won't read all of, Paul said that there was joy knowing that through his service, the joy of others had been furthered. Notice what he says. We'll just glance a little up in verse 21. For me to live with Christ is to die is gain. But verse 26, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming unto you. And Paul says, it gives me joy to know that through my service, others receive joy. And so we get this whole idea that there is joy in serving the Lord. And Paul drew his service from, or his joy from, this idea of service. Then in chapter 2, Paul turned his attention to this theme, that there's joy in submission and surrender. Submission to one another, certainly. Surrender to one another, certainly. But of course, surrender and service to the Lord and to his will. And so Paul says there's great joy. We don't relate surrender and submission to joy, but Paul says there's great joy in that. And you see that in the first four verses of chapter 2. He says, if there be any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels of mercy, fulfilling my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. And he's going to go on through chapter 2 and talk about that's where joy is. It's through submission and surrender. There's no joy in being a rebel.
Right.
Joy comes through submission and surrender. And so he tells us that. Then in verses 5 through 8, you see Paul or Christ's great example of submission when he said, let this mind be in you, in verse 5, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now he surrendered himself. Hebrews says that he did that with the joy that was set before him. There was great joy in surrender and submission. Christ is our great example of that. You with me? Joy in surrender and submission, even unto the death of the cross. And then in verses 17 through 30 of chapter 2, Paul last week gave us those three great examples of submission and surrender outside Christ. And that was Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus, three common ordinary men who received joy or learned joy by submission and surrender. So he gave us those three examples. And of course, in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2, probably two of the most important verses in all the chapter, is where Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, look in verse 12, it says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation through fear and trembling. And we said that this thing of submission and surrender is the outworking of the salvation that is in us. It's not natural for us to submit and surrender. It's not something you can't just buck up and will into submission and surrender. It takes the work of salvation that's within us, and as it works its way out, it's supposed to make us submissive. And with that submission comes joy and surrender. So Paul says in chapter 1, there's joy in serving Jesus. In chapter 2, there's joy in submission and surrender. Which brings us to chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul now says, and finally, and one other thing is the idea. So he's going to tie all this together in chapter 3, verse 1. He says this. Now listen. He says, learn joy in service, and that the gospel is furthered through your service, that Christ is preached through your service, sometimes even in places that no one else could take it, and rejoice that Christ is magnified through your service. Do that, chapter 1. Then chapter 2, find joy in submission and surrender to the Lord and to others. Seek not your own things, but seek those things that are others. Find joy in developing the mind of Christ and surrendering unto Him and submitting to one another. Find joy in that. Then chapter 3 and verse 1, but finally, at the end of the day, the thing that remains is this: rejoice in the Lord. Amen. Find joy in service, find joy in surrender, but at the end of the day, the one thing that remains is find joy in the Lord Himself, in His presence, and in knowing Him. Find joy in that. Now the point is this, that if we really think about it, there's more than enough to rejoice in relationship to Christ all by Himself.
Amen.
That makes sense? We didn't look like you got it. There's more than enough in Jesus Himself, in His presence and His relationship to us, to rejoice in, so much so that in some sense, I don't need anything else. When we think of all the things that we have in Christ, that's supposed to bring joy and rejoicing into our life. And we're to rejoice in Him. Some people take the approach that they're not going to worry about service, chapter 1, or they're not going to be that concerned about submission and surrender to the will of God in chapter 2. They're just going to rejoice in Jesus. Well, I don't care about that kind of stuff. That's the reason I don't go to church, or I'm not a member of a church. I just kind of float around. I'm kind of a church tramp, that's the word I use. Kind of a church tramp, just floating around from one place to another, you know, and I'm not too worried about those things. I'm just rejoicing in Jesus. Well, there's no doubt there is enough in Jesus to rejoice over in relationship to us. That's certainly true, technically, I guess, but that's not what Paul's saying. And the reason we know Paul's not saying that, because he said in chapter 1, find joy in service. Then in chapter 2, he said, find joy in submission, surrender to the Lord. Then in chapter 3, Paul says, but don't forget, in other words, finally, at the end of the day, also make sure you learn to rejoice in the person of Christ, not just in these other things. At the end of the day, he says, it's good for us to remember to simply rejoice in the Lord. We need to find joy in both service and submission and surrender, but we're not to do those and leave the other undone. This is the great trifecta. Isn't that a great use of that word? It just came to me. It's a great trifecta of joy. Service, submission, and the person of Christ. And he says, this is what we're supposed to do. Do one without leaving the others undone. Paul says, learn to joy in service, that the gospel is furthered, submission and surrender, that the will of God is done, but don't forget to rejoice in the Lord Himself. Now, it's not an either or. It's not like I either have to rejoice in service or rejoice in Christ. It's not either or. I'm to do both. Be busy serving and joying in that. Busy surrendering and submitting and joying in that. But also at the same time, rejoicing in the things that I have in Christ. And this is when service and surrender, please listen, this is when service and surrender comes burdensome. This is when we start to notice things. This is when stuff starts getting on our nerves. When we fail to take the time to rejoice in His person. And we fail to take time to rejoice in our relationship with the person of Christ. We spent all last year talking about the fact that God is a person. And He wants to have a personal relationship with us. And He wants to relate to us as a person. And we can joy in Him. There are people in our lives in whom we take joy, or in whom we joy. Amen? Well, amen? Worried. Better not be quiet on this one. We take joy in our wife. Some of you don't sound very convinced. We take joy in relationships in our life. We joy in our children. We take joy in our spouse. We take joy, hopefully, in our parents. We should. We will one day. We should take joy in these things. But we should take joy above all things in the relationship that we have with Christ. And He's a person, wants to relate to us as a person. And when service becomes a burden, and when we're fed up and tired, and just done in with things, a lot of times it's because we've lost our joy in the person of Christ. You know, think of all the things we could rejoice over in our relationship to Him. The fact that He is our God. He is the one who cares for us and watches over us and hears our prayers and loves us and provides for us. And we could go on all night, couldn't we, talking about the things that we could rejoice in relationship to Christ. That He wants to be involved in my life. He indwells me in the person of the Holy Spirit of God, and He speaks to me and guides me and directs me and watches over me and has a will for me and a plan for me. We could go on all night talking about the things that we could rejoice in. Listen up. If we weren't so spoiled and so caught up in this world and the problems of this life, to step back for a minute and realize all that we have in Christ, that would make us rejoice all in itself. The problem is, we're not rejoicing in Him, so we've got all these problems in life and all the stresses of life, and that consumes the joy that we ought to have in His person. Right. But Paul says, don't forget to rejoice just in Him. And there's plenty to rejoice in. We ought to be able to make a list of the things that we could rejoice in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And no matter how things are going at work, no matter how terrible things are in our finances, no matter how horrible things are in your life, we can rejoice in what we have in Him. Finally. This ought to be the case. Well, how's things at work? Terrible. But at the end of the day, I can rejoice in the Lord. How's things in your finances? Don't even want to talk about it. But I can rejoice in the Lord. Finally, we can rejoice in these things. Because there's always trials. And whatever problem you're going through now, let me encourage you, there's going to be another one to take its place. But you can rejoice in Him.
Amen.
And what we have in Him. And it will get good again at some point. It always does, doesn't it? Sooner or later, the trial passes and things are enjoyable again. So in the meantime, we rejoice in Him. Paul says, do all of these things, but don't forget to rejoice in the person of the Savior. The rejoicing Paul's talking about is not jumping around, up and down on the pews, swaying back and forth, shouting praises, rejoicing. That's not what the word that Paul uses here means. The Greek word actually means the exact opposite of that. And this is important. Are you tuned in? No, all of you. Are you tuned in? Okay, this is important. That the Greek word doesn't mean this idea of this jumping up and down, yelling, shouting, hollering, excitement. That's not what the word means. As I said, it means the exact opposite of that. It is a joy or rejoicing that's... Here's a good way of thinking about it. It's a joy or rejoicing that's more reflected in our spirit than an outward praise. I'm not talking about the Holy Spirit. I mean in the spirit in which we conduct ourselves. You know what someone's spirit is like when you're around them. And he says, and the word means that this is a joy or rejoicing that's reflected more in that idea of a spirit than it is an outward act or an outward praise. 14 times in the New Testament, the same Greek word is translated be glad. That's not the same thing as shouting. Be glad is not the same thing. And it's the idea that we should be, I guess we could say it this way, that we are to be glad in Jesus. Amen. You know, when someone's glad, they're not swinging from the chandeliers, but it's reflected in their spirit.
Amen.
That there's a gladness, can I say it that way? There's a gladness about them. There's a rejoicing about them. That's a quiet, underlying thing that you just sense the fact that they are glad in the Lord. Maybe we should have called that being glad in Jesus. Glad in the Lord. That's again what the word means. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Or 13, I'm sorry. Last chapter of the book. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Like I said, 14 times it's translated be glad, which means to go on being quietly glad in the Lord. It's a continuous thing. Going on continually being quietly glad in the Lord. Quietly glad. Do you get the idea? Get ahead of myself. Do you get the idea that the word that Paul's using and what Paul's talking about is a foundational joy? It's an unmovable, unshakable, foundational joy. It's not excitement. We've got plenty of excitement today, but excitement won't last long in the valley or in a trial. It takes an underlying foundational joy that's built on something, which we'll get to in a minute. But Paul talks about this idea of being glad, to go on quietly being glad in Him. In chapter 13, verse 11, the same Greek word appears again, And it's the word, we see the word finally again in verse 11, but finally, brethren, farewell. Now, when you and I probably don't use the word farewell much anymore, do we? Oh, come on, when someone's leaving the church, you don't go, farewell, brother. We normally don't do that today. But when we use it in English many times, we use it to simply mean what?
Goodbye.
Goodbye. See you later. So we simply say goodbye instead of farewell. But that's not, the word farewell, it doesn't mean goodbye. The word farewell means just exactly what it says. It means farewell. It's a blessing, we might call it. As you leave, if I tell Brother Nelson, farewell. What it means, what I'm saying is, Brother Nelson, be happy. I hope you're happy. I hope whatever befalls you once you leave here tonight, that there'll be an underlying gladness and happiness. Farewell. That's the word that Paul's using. He says, don't forget to, I guess we could say it this way, it's not proper, I don't guess, but Paul says, don't forget to farewell in the Lord. Amen. Have that underlying gladness. Amen. That all is well. Mm-hmm. It is well. Amen. Because of the person of Christ. Amen. You say, well, you don't understand, preacher, the wheels are falling off my life. It's going to be okay.
That's right.
Because the Lord's still on the throne.
Right.
And we can rejoice in Him.
Amen.
Rejoice in your service. Rejoice in submission and surrender to the will of God. But don't forget to farewell in Him. Rejoice in the person of Christ. Look over from there, if you will, to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. You see some of the other places that's used. Luke chapter 10, verse 20. Jesus used it here in relationship to the disciples. It says, notwithstanding, and this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven.
Amen.
That's kind of something to be rejoicing over.
Amen.
He says, don't rejoice because the demons are subject unto you. He's, in other words, if we use it in the context of Philippians, Paul says, don't simply rejoice in your service, though there's joy in that. Don't simply joy in your service of others in chapter 2, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice that you know the Lord. Rejoice in His presence and in His person. Yes, join your service, and yes, join submission and surrender, but don't forget who it is we serve and rejoice in Him. Farewell in the Lord. And just have that constant sense of underlying gladness that's quiet and continue in your life, that when it bumps up against a trial, survives and keeps its joy intact.
Right.
May not keep your happiness intact, but will keep your joy intact.
Amen.
In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul just simply says this, rejoice evermore. Now, does that mean to always be shouting? Well, apparently not. This doesn't mean to always be shouting. It doesn't mean to always be singing louder than everybody else. It doesn't. Have you ever met some people who it seems like their mission in life is to show you how joyful they are? Those people make me nervous. Come on, you ever met somebody? They're just loud and it almost feels as if, and I don't, you know, we get in trouble, we judge other people's motives and hearts. But you ever met someone, their joy almost doesn't seem genuine because they're so busy trying to show you how joyful they are? And then if you're not as outwardly joyful as they are, then you're not joyful. I'll be joyful the way I want to, thank you very much. But it's not an outward type of joy. Paul's not talking about go around like that all the time. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying we should be just singing all the time and pinging all the time and bouncing off the pews all the time. That's not what he's saying. When he says rejoice evermore, it's that idea of that constant underlying gladness that I know Him. And just as importantly, He knows me.
Amen.
And He cares for me and is watching over me. And He knows the valley I'm in. He knows the struggle I'm going through. He has yet to reveal His plan to me. But He knows what's going on.
Amen.
And I can be glad in that and rejoice in that. Paul's not saying just ping all the time. He says just have that constant underlying gladness. In Philippians 4, in our book, in Philippians 4, probably across a page or maybe one page over, Paul wrote in chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And he says, just in case you didn't get that, Again, I say, rejoice. Again, not this idea of a continual outward show of excitement, but just a spirit of gladness that everything's going to be okay. I like that much better than I do overt, continual, outward shows of joy. Now, if it's genuine, there's nothing wrong with it. Now, I've got to be careful. I'm the preacher. I'll look too glad. That's not what I'm saying. Just as long as it's in you, we can sometimes tell, can't you, genuine gladness. And those who are just trying to show you how glad they are. Paul says, just rejoice evermore. Always be rejoicing in the person of the Lord. Look over in Psalm 28. Psalm 28. There's another word that we could use. It's actually not the same word, but we could use, has the same idea. And that is the word rest. This is the idea of a joy of rest. What do you do in your rest? There's just a confident assurance, a rest. The reason Jesus said, come unto me, you know, if you're heavy laden, I will give you rest. Not the removal of your problems, but joy and contentment in me. And it's this idea of joy of rest. Now, obviously, in Psalm 28, the Greek word is not used here, obviously, because it's Hebrew, but the same idea is as evident in verse 7. The Lord is my strength, and the Lord is my, where am I? I lost my spot. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am what? Helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoiceth, and with my song I will praise him. He says, my heart just joys because I'm strengthened in him, and he helps me. He is my help. Through some big problem, not necessarily. He's just my help. And in that I can be glad and rejoice. Come on, he helps us. He helps us every day, all along our way, and all that we do. He is a great help. It's the idea of a joy of rest and of help. If you think about it this way, you and I are confronted with two possibilities. We can rejoice in the flesh. And there's two aspects of rejoicing in the flesh. We could rejoice in our materialistic gain. We could rejoice in our career. We could rejoice in our finances. We could rejoice in our possessions. We could rejoice in any number of things in the flesh. Look at what I've accomplished. Look at what I've done. Look at where I've got to. And there's nothing wrong with that if we do it rightly, giving God the glory. We understand that. But we can rejoice in that. That's what the world does. They rejoice in material things, which is why when they're gone, they're devastated. Because that's where their joy is. We could also, going back to Philippians 1 and 2, we could rejoice in the flesh in the sense that we could find all of our joy in our service. Or we could seek to find all of our joy in our submission surrender, what God's called me to do or what God wants me to do. We could seek to find all of our joy in that. And there's a lot of God's people try to find their joy in their service alone. Does that make sense? I should have joy because I'm there all the time and I'm going to visitation and I'm doing this. And there is joy in that, but that's not the sole or the primary source of our joy. And so we could find joy in the flesh. But the psalmist says, as Paul does, our rejoicing needs to be in the Lord primarily. Look over in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 9. We can rejoice in the flesh, or we can rejoice in the Lord. You know when you're rejoicing in the flesh is when you're discouraged and beat down because everything's going terrible and life is horrible. You know why? Because it's not working out like you wanted it to. And it's not going according to my plan. And it's not pleasing my flesh. And I'm not getting anywhere. I'm not getting anything done. I can't get ahead. It's terrible. Just go out in the garden and eat worms. Amen. It's just horrible. And that's when we're rejoicing in the flesh because things aren't going our way. You know, it doesn't matter. I've learned a long time ago, and I'm not saying, Lord, I'm not saying you can't show me a new lesson in this, but I've learned a long time ago that if I'm rejoicing in the Lord, I can have an underlying gladness no matter what's going on, no matter where I am, no matter what I'm doing. Because my gladness doesn't depend on those things. It depends primarily on Him. One of the reasons why we're not happy where we are or doing what we're doing or what's going on is because we don't have any joy in the Lord. In Jeremiah 9, look what it says in verse 23. Thus saith the Lord. This comes from pretty good authority. Verse 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Don't glory in the flesh. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. That I am the Lord, which exercises loving kindness and judgments and righteousness. We got plenty to rejoice in him over in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Don't rejoice in the flesh. Rejoice, learn to rejoice in him and what we have in him. I think we ought to be constantly reviewing the things that we have in him. Amen. Amen. Now, notice in our text, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. This is important. This is not a pump you up, get you excited, rejoice in the Lord message. This is, hopefully that'll work somewhat for some of you at least. But this is important. It's an important truth. And you notice how important it is in chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul says, finally, brethren, he says, at the end of the day, don't ever forget to rejoice in what you have in the person of Christ. And then he says this, to write the same things to you, for to me indeed is not grievous. Now there's debate as to what he's talking about. We don't really care about that. Whether he's talking about references that he's made to joy in the Lord previously in the book, or maybe there's another letter to the Philippians that we don't have. That's possible. We know there's another letter to the Corinthians we don't have. Maybe there's another letter. But Paul at some point has written a lot to these people about rejoicing in the Lord. Maybe that's why they're known for their joy. It's because of how much Paul has written to them about joy. So Paul says this. He says, rejoice in the Lord. And he must have thought to himself this thought. Well, they're going to get tired of hearing this. Because here I am writing again, rejoice in the Lord. Kind of like when you hear me say, read your Bible and pray. Read your Bible and pray. You say, here we go again. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. And then he says this. He says, to write this to you again is not grievous to me. He says, it's not tedious to me. It's not repetitious to me. It's not burdensome to me. Because later on he'll say, I say unto you, rejoice, and again I say unto you, rejoice in chapter 4. So Paul says, I don't care what you think. I'm going to keep saying it. Rejoice in the Lord. Notice what he says. Here's why he does it. Because in chapter 1 he says, it's not tedious to me or grievous to me or burdensome to me or repetitious to me. He says, it's none of those. In other words, Paul says, it gives me joy to write about the joy of the Lord. And then he says at the end of verse 1, and for you it's safe. Safe. The word safe means just exactly what you would think it means. He says there's safety in this, in rejoicing in the Lord. Why? Because it protects our service and it protects our submission when we learn to do it with joy. When there's this underlying, you know, there's not too much, I wouldn't say shake, but there's not too much that knocks one of God's people flat when there's an underlying continual sense of calm joy. Doesn't mean they're enjoying what's happening to them. Doesn't mean they'd wish it again or that it would be prolonged. But you see people go through things and they just go through it and plug along and come out the other side because of the underlying joy that's there. Paul says it's safe to talk about the joy of the Lord and to write about it and to think about it. You get the idea that Paul's saying we need service and to join that. We need submission and surrender and to join that. Now do you understand what Paul means when he says, and finally, whatever you do, learn to joy in the person of the Savior. Because there's where safety is. In the trials of life and the struggles of life and the difficulties of life, there's where safety is. There's always safety in Him. Amen. Rejoice in Him and learn to rejoice in Him. Because it's when we forget to rejoice in Him and in the person of the Lord Himself and that we know Him, it's then that we become weary in well-doing and others bother us, and people bother us, and situations bother us. It's when we're defeated and down and discouraged. You know, if you think about it, it's true. It's such a simple statement, but it's true that as long as we're joined in Him, what can be against us? It's all going to be okay. It's going to be well. And we know that the more we rejoice in him. Now, we're not going to get into verses 2 and 3 tonight other than to make a statement. And then we'll pick it up next week and talk about dogs and evil workers and concision and all that stuff next week. So you'll have to come back to find out what that's about. But I do want you to notice one thing. One reason Paul brings this up at this point is not just because of chapter 1 and 2, but because of what he's about to talk about in chapter 3. And he's getting ready to turn almost purely doctrinal in chapter 3. He's going to go after Judaizers and Judaism and all these other things, and work and works for salvation and circumcision and all these other things. He's going to go after in chapter 3. And he's going to become almost purely doctrinal. He's going to deal with false teachers and false doctrine. And you see that pretty plainly, don't you? In verses 2 and 3, we don't need to know what they are yet, but beware of dogs. That's pretty straightforward. Beware of evil workers. Beware of concision. He says, because we're of the circumcision, which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. There he gets another plug in about rejoicing. Rejoicing in Christ Jesus. So he's going to turn doctrinal. Now listen, the trend today is not only away from doctrine, but the trend today in churches, especially in contemporary and charismatic movements, is the notion that there is no joy in doctrine. That actually doctrine will suck the joy out of your church, and an emphasis on doctrine robs others of joy. Don't focus on doctrine because it's a joy killer. At the same time, we have a generation of God's people who are probably the most discouraged I've ever seen in my entire lifetime. And they're trying to replace it with excitement. This is why excitement is so big in churches today, because we come on Sunday, pump everybody up with the music, tell them how great they are, how amazing they are, how wonderful they are, and shoot them out the door and hope they don't coast all the way down before they get back next Sunday. And the reason why is because we have substituted excitement for underlying foundational joy that Paul's talking about. And where there's joy, nothing wrong with excitement, but where there's joy, I don't need excitement to pump me up to get me through the next week. I get pumped up on him and on my relationship with him and on the person of Christ. So the trend today is not only away from doctrine, but also away from doctrine when it comes to this thing of joy. And here's the reality. Here's why Paul mentions it here. The reality is this, that the basis, this is going to sound counterintuitive to our culture, but the basis for real, quiet, solid, foundational joy is truth. And doctrine is truth. That's what it is. The word doctrine, as we know tonight, simply means teaching. And in the Bible, it's the teaching of the Word of God. It's the doctrine of God, the truth of God. It's the doctrine of the church, the truth of church. It's the doctrine of righteousness, the truth about righteousness. Real joy is based on truth. If it's not based on truth, it's not joy. No, it's not the foundation. Any joy that's not based on truth, it's not based on bedrock. Amen. It's not based on something solid. It's based on a bumper sticker. Right. It's based on a slogan. It's based on a saying. It's based on a song. It's based on excitement. That's not joy. That's why when you get into a trial, it will not last. Amen. Bumper sticker joy doesn't last very long in the depth of the valley. You can give me little ditties and little sayings all you want, and they might pump me up for another hour. But an hour from now, I'm going to be going, it's so terrible. You have to have truth to have real underlying joy. I must not only know him, but I must know who he is and what he is. Amen? That's where real joy is. The truth is that the more doctrine you know, the more joy you should possess. There are writers and preachers and speakers who say things that I can get excited about. But we don't carry their books and we don't quote them because they're off doctrinally. Today, the Calvinistic movement is sweeping most of these modern writers today. There's hardly a modern speaker on the radio that's not a Calvinist. And while it sounds exciting, there's nothing that will suck the joy of your saved life quicker than Calvinism. And so there's all these things that are out there, and there's things that are exciting that we hear about. But exciting thoughts and catchy sayings don't carry you far, as I said a minute ago, through the valley, where your only safety is to have a deep, calm rejoicing in the person of Christ. And to do that, you must understand who He is and what He is. There's great joy in doctrine. There's joy. There's underlying joy in understanding the doctrine of justification. If you don't know what justification is, you're missing out on a blessing. There's a great joy in understanding justification, and that I am justified in Christ Jesus. Come on, that'll help you. If you know what it is. I don't have to worry about the valley. I'm not going to freak out in the valley because I have been justified by the Lord Jesus Christ. There's great joy in righteousness. That I have been given the righteousness of Christ. Amen. Sanctification. I don't always live it, but I'm a saint. Bless God. I've been sanctified in Christ Jesus. My job now is to go forth and live like a saint. But when I got saved, God set me apart unto Himself. Amen. Plucked me up out of the world, set me on the solid rock, which is Christ Jesus, and claimed me for His own. Yes. That's sanctification. Yes. That's joy. Yes. We could go on about adoption and sonship and substitution and the doctrine of the Lamb and all those other great doctrines of the Word of God. Imputation. That God took the righteousness of Christ and put it upon me so that now instead of me, He sees Christ. Amen. That's joy. Amen. That's better than a bumper sticker. Absolutely. So Paul introduces this thing now because he's getting ready to start doctrine, which is the foundation of quiet joy. And one of the reasons why we've had to substitute excitement for joy today is because we're in a biblically doctrinally illiterate culture where church people know nothing of doctrine. And it's been replaced with how-to books, self-improvement books, where what we really need is a good bedrock understanding of this book and to whom it is that we belong. And there's where joy is. I'm not saying there's anything always wrong about these things. You know, you can usually find good in a lot of things. But real lasting joy, we've got to return to knowing who He is and to whom we belong and whom it is that we serve in chapter 1 and to whom it is we're surrendering in chapter 2. And that's the reason Paul says, and finally, trust in Him, because he's getting ready to deal with these faults. Do you think it's an accident that Paul starts out verse 1 with joy and immediately goes to false teachers? Because Paul plainly understood that false doctrine sucks the joy out of people. Because it replaces joy in who He is with debate and fighting and arguing and differences, and it weakens us. The more I know this book, the more joy I'm going to have in Him. Paul says, we got to rejoice in Him. Got to be this underlying gladness based on the truth of the Word of God. That means this. And it doesn't grieve me to say it. The only way you and I are going to find that underlying joy in Him is we got to spend time in that book. Amen. We've got to pray, spend time, quality time in prayer, talking to Him, and spend quality time in that book, listening to Him and reading and learning about Him. You need to know what righteousness is, and justification and sanctification. No, you need to know who He is, that he's not an emotional thing to get you through a low point in your life. He is a real, living person. And this book tells you all about Him. And the more you know Him, the more trust you have in Him, the more trust you have in Him, the deeper your joy will be. Amen? Paul says, at the end of the day, if nothing else, rejoice in Him. Get to know Him. No, not the guy you read about in a book. Get to know the one in the book. Read it for yourself. Learn of Him. Consume the Word of God so that you can know Him. Those are the people who go in the front end of a trial and out the back end of a trial with their joy intact. I'll close with this thought. There are people who go through things and they're not very far into it and they're going, I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know what I'm going to do. Life's just terrible. My life's over. It's just horrible. I don't know what we're going to do. It's all terrible. It's all done. What have we been doing? And then there are people who go through things, horrible things, and you never hear such things. All you hear is, God's going to take care of it. It's going to be okay. I don't know how it's going to work out. And if I had chosen my path, it wouldn't be this way. But God's going to take care of it. I don't have a clue how. And when they come out the other end, you know what they find themselves doing? Rejoicing in Him. Lord's so good. Amen?
Amen.
And He is good all the time.
Amen.
But it's got to be based on something solid. Got to be based on the truth of God's Word. Let's learn to rejoice in Him. You can't come forward tonight. Now, it'd be a good place to start. Come forward tonight in the old-fashioned altar and say, God, would you show me? You know, this would be a great prayer request. Lord, if you're not reading your Bible, you need to get started. Come tonight and say, Lord, I'm gonna get started reading my Bible. You know, it wouldn't be a bad thing to say, Lord, would you show me something about yourself and your word? As I read my Bible this week, would you show me something that would encourage my joy about you? Teach me something about yourself that would strengthen an underlying joy in my life. Something I can hang on to in the valley. You not think that would be a prayer request that would honor God and that God would honor? We got to find Him in the book because we're going to need this joy sooner or later. Why don't you stand with me if you would?